Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and never forsakes the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear congregation, let us worship the Lord this afternoon, singing Psalter 85. Our scripture reading this afternoon is Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. We read from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 33. And we begin reading in verse 1. Hear God's own inspired and true word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say, shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at first, saith the Lord. Thus far, and may God bless the reading of his own word. And it is the very theme of cleansing and forgiveness that brings us to this passage of Jeremiah chapter 33, as we hope to consider as we are in Lord's Day 27, the second Lord's Day that deals with the sacrament of baptism. And you'll notice in Jeremiah 33, especially verse 8, that reads, And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And as you saw from the very Psalter that we have sung from Psalm 51, in which The psalmist is asking the Lord to forgive him. One of the key words that is like a synonym to forgiveness is the word cleansing and washing. And hence the connection between forgiveness, that is God cleansing our sins, and the ordinance of baptism, in which we have water as the one element. And let me read now Lord's Day 27, questions 72 to 74, to have the theme of baptism also in our minds as we look at this passage. Question 72 asks, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? This question is very important to help us understand. There's nothing religious in the water. There's nothing powerful in the water. There's nothing sacred in the water in the sense of bringing forth salvation or forgiveness in itself. The answer is not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. It's the cross, the work of Christ on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applying that truly cleanses us. In question 73, why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration? Again, that's from Titus 3:5, and the washing away of sins. That's from Acts 22. We saw this last Lord's Day in the afternoon. Well, God speaks thus, not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. And question 74, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they are, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost and the author of faith is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant of Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. And we hope to consider elements of these very answers as we work through this text. And by way of context and introduction, I want to bring five brief points before we go into our 5 points of the message itself. They're very brief ones. It is one verse transitioning to the next that we see these words of our points. But the first thing to notice is, as we read in verse 1, that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. This thought of being the second time God gave, at this point, twice the message to Jeremiah that he would be delivering his people from captivity. The people weren't even in captivity yet, but God had already promised twice that once that captivity happened, they were to keep it near to their hearts. That even as real as that captivity was, also God had promised their deliverance. We see here an element of God's love and of His grace and His compassion to His people. Matthew Henry also reminds us of how we are in need of a double exhortation, not only that we would not disobey the Lord, but that we also need a double encouragement to trust the Lord. See, God is saying twice He will deliver the people because we as a people are slow to receive promises as we are also slow to receive commands. And God is, for the second time, comforting the people even before they experience this exile happening. And we'll touch on this a little more. But then notice also that this is an answer to Jeremiah's own prayer. If we had been reading from chapter 32, just going back one page in Jeremiah 32 in verse 16, this is what we read. It says, "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." He had prayed and had even invoked God as the one who is powerful unto everything. And here God comes and answers and says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came into Jeremiah the second time while he was shut up," in verse 2, "thus saying the Lord, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it." God is using the same reference to his power and his creation ability, the reality that there's nothing too hard for him. This is an answer to prayer. Jeremiah asked, and the Lord is now here answering. And you have here a little theology of prayer. Some people get confused and they say, if God truly is sovereign and if he has established a promise, what use really is it at the end of the day that I pray? And here too, Matthew Henry puts something in wonderful words. He says, "Promises are given not to supersede, but to quicken and encourage prayer." The fact that God promised is what actually puts into our hearts a heart by faith to pray, and knowing that God will give it. And we know then that this is a prayer according to his will. And it's also based on his sovereignty, as he in his sovereignty promises something. And he's also established and designed prayer to be the means by which those promises are fulfilled. And so prayer has a very crucial place in the heart of God. He desires that we pray. And we can't fall prey of a mentality that's fatalistic, that thinks, well, if God will do it, he will do it, whether I pray or not. And we don't realize that prayer has been factored in by God's sovereignty as the means by which he achieves the things he desires to do. We're never changing God's mind in our prayers. God is actually changing us and our hearts in our prayers. And this is what gives us faith in our prayers. It is not a matter of what I want, but a matter of what God desires. And he has called prayer as part of the process. And so much so that in verse 3, he says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." You see here, there's a requirement for prayer. These promises are given in this very chapter, but he starts by saying, "Call unto me, and I will reveal these things." And these things will really happen. And we're supposed to look at this and say, "Lord, then do these things. Please bring about these things." And we will see how these apply to us, even though we're not in those days in pre-New Testament Israel, but we can plead for the restoration that is promised here. We can plead for the forgiveness that is promised here, for the deliverance that is promised here, all in a spiritual realm that really means more than only physical. And so we see the requirement of prayer, we see a theology of prayer, and we see this element of it being a second time, the compassion of God. And then one more thing, a fourth point here, is to see the requirement of faith. Jeremiah declared his faith, and now God comes here and brings this prophecy. It's coming as an answer to prayer to Jeremiah, but it is calling for his continued trust in the God who is bringing forth this declaration. He wants us to believe that he is the Lord who is the maker thereof. He is the one who has formed all things and to establish all things. And we are called upon to be as those who believe, "Yes, Lord, this is true. There is nothing too hard for thee. I believe these truths. And so faith and prayer, we see the love of God. And also, we see now here how he is giving a spiritual lesson in a historical form. What we will follow in all of these points, the protection, number one, that God is promising and that he will give, the restoration that he promises and he gives, the deliverance that he promises and he gives, the forgiveness that he promises and gives, and the resulting worship that occurs in the lives of the people. All of these things, they have a historical reality to them. They hadn't happened, and yet it did happen. They were restored. They were delivered. They were resettled in the land of Canaan. They rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. By the time of Jesus, the temple was there. By the time that this was being written, the temple still was there, and it was still going to be destroyed. And these people would see all of this devastation. But they had this promise that they could, in their going captive into Mesopotamia, to Babylon, they would have this one promise. God has told us that there will be a return. God has told us that he will forgive us. And all of that historical narrative finds an apex in the spiritual realm. This is why our main focus here will be verse 8, where God says, I will cleanse them for all their iniquity. God could do all the other things, but if he would not cleanse them, there would be no value and there would be no worship. We see that as great and joyful it is that they go back and they actually are able to rebuild in their own cities, the most important thing is the forgiveness that they receive. And so in our first point, we look at the protection. And this is looking at verse 6. It's looking at verse 6. But before we see verse 6 that speaks of the protection, we look at verses 4 and 5 that shows how utterly they would need the protection. So let me read again verses 4 and 5. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. Little children, boys and girls, to say these houses are thrown down, it means that they were demolished. Many of them would stand in ruins. And again, remember, these things hadn't happened yet, but they would one day see it. And you can imagine the impact in their hearts. God said that these homes would be demolished, and now they are. And that would bring an immediate sadness to their hearts because they're living that experience. But these prophecies attached to the broken homes would give a hope to this people. And as much as they would see an affliction, they would carry the very cure, as it were, for how hard that would be to endure. And so God is saying that these homes would be like mounds and thrown by the sword. And then verse 5 shows not only what the structures would look like, but the sad reality of the people. It says they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men. And perhaps the hardest thing for their hearts to take, whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. And so verse 4 speaks of the architecture being in desolation. Verse 5 speaks of people being in desolation. There would be many battles against the Chaldeans, and many of the army of Israel, of Judah, would die. They would lose the war. They would end up locking the walls and be inside Jerusalem as their last resort. Many of the little villages of Judah, all having been taken captive already, Jerusalem would be the last stronghold. And them living inside and even in famine because of the long months that siege took place, until finally Nebuchadnezzar is able to break through and destroy and devastate everything. So these things would happen, and they would need protection. And God promises protection. And this is what's so precious. Firstly, you think at first sight it's a protection they need from the Babylonians. They are the Chaldeans. They need protection from them. But it's not ultimately from them. They need protection from God Himself. Because you saw how it said that the Lord says, I have slain in my anger and in my fury. What would happen to the Jewish people is that they were being punished by God because they had forsaken God. They had turned to the idols of their neighbors. And now their very neighbors are the ones joining with the Chaldeans against them. And it is God's hand of discipline. They need protection from God. And then you might ask, well, if that verse shows that God will not protect them, why are you saying He will protect them? Because there is verse 6 where God begins to promise and He says, behold, I will bring it health and cure. And I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And it's not only here that we see God saying, I will. You notice the verse before this, it is God, but acting in His judgment. And now we have here God acting in His mercy. And this continues as a refrain, as it were, in this prophecy. In verse 7, it says, I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. Verse 8 says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. I will pardon from all their iniquities again. Verse 9, it says, all the good that I do, right in the middle of the verse. Towards the end of the verse, it says, all the prosperity that I procure unto it. And then you go all the way to verse 11, and it says, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first. God will protect them. And how precious that it is not that God will send an army to counteract the Chaldean army, because ultimately they don't need protection from the Chaldeans. They need protection from God's wrath. And God is saying, I will do all these things. So they will be protected by God Himself, who will stay the hand of judgment and bring the hand of mercy upon them. So that's what I mean by protection. In verse 6. But then we arrive at the restoration. In our second point, we can speak of restoration. And the reason I'm using these words is because of the words in verse 6, I will bring health and cure. You know, the word health and cure, along with God saying, I will, speaks of protection. Because we can look at health and cure. Health and cure are really in both of these first points. Because this is healing and curing is a protection against disease. It is an effective preservation. Curing acts like a shelter, like a protecting, like an armor around about a person so that their sickness doesn't progress. But it goes beyond that. If the person is sick, then he needs restoration. And the people would be sick. They would be grossly wounded. They would be torn from their homes and from their families. And God's word is saying there will be restoration because I will be a healing to them. I will bring it health and cure. Both of those words, they're synonyms, just like they are in English, health and cure. Healing and curing are synonyms. So the Hebrew words, health speaks of a restoration, of a restoring to soundness, and a curing, when you look up the definition, it's a healing, it's a health. God says twice the same thing because He's saying, I will restore my people to soundness. They are sick in sin right now. They will be sick into captivity soon. But I will restore them to cleanliness. Not just back home. That's where our apex is in the forgiveness. That will be our fourth point pretty soon. But notice how this healing and curing is done. He says, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. We could say this is how God will protect them. This is how God will restore them. He will reveal unto them peace and truth. Now, let us just look a few minutes upon these two words. To be in captivity is not peace. And to be in a land full of false gods, you will miss the truth. But they will know peace and truth. Peace is what God gives. Truth is who God is. Truth points us to Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And peace is what Jesus gives. Remember, before he went to the cross, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. So, of course, this protection and this restoration is really a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Prince of Peace, he who is the truth. He will restore, he will protect. And this leads us to our third point, the deliverance. We go on to verse 7 and we see there an element of deliverance. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. And it wasn't just a protection. It was a protection with a full restoration. They wouldn't be just restored in their land of captivity, but restored back home. And the reason I mention this is the Bible has many times his people in captivity where there is a measure of restoration. But it's only full when you come back home. And let me give you a few examples. We think of Joseph's dignity, how it was restored when he left prison. But he was not delivered from Egypt. He was still a slave of Pharaoh the rest of his life. But he was restored, we would say. He was protected, and he was restored, but he was not delivered. And the same thing we could say of Daniel when he, as a fruit of this very captivity into Babylon, remember that Daniel, although he's alive when towards the end of his life, pretty much, is when people are coming back. Remember, he's the one who is found by King Darius, and that means that Cyrus is now king, and he makes the promulgation to go back. Well, Daniel is one who was protected. He was restored from the lion's den, but he was not delivered from Babylon back to Israel. But in a general way, not that every single Israelite was able to return, but it can be said that there would be a deliverance because the captivity would be made possible. And those who were able to travel and had the heart to travel and the ability to travel, they traveled and they were able to come back. He said, I will cause the captivity of Judah. And now notice the extent. We tend to think of only the captivity of Judah, but he adds here the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. Now remember, boys and girls, that the northern kingdom had been captive basically almost 200 years before this. And now the southern kingdom is taken captive around 500 and some. And around 700 and some before Christ was the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was captive in the whole Assyria area. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive further away into Babylon. But God is saying that not only the Judah people would come back, but even Israel. And the way we can understand this is that there would have been many of Israel who migrated south and were protected there for some years, probably went to Babylon, but then came back. Or even from this Assyria area, as they had been still living as Israelites and saw that Judah was able to be resettled, that they came back. We don't know exactly how their route was, but one part of Scripture that shows a little bit of the northern kingdom, those who loved the Lord and acknowledged that the northern kingdom had become apostate, there were some of those who would join the south. And one time we know of was when King Hezekiah, during his great reform, he wanted to celebrate the Passover, and he wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh inviting them to come. And the text reads in 2 Chronicles 30:18, "For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, came to the celebration of the Passover." So we have reason to believe that some of those would have remained with God's people. Maybe we don't know where they went, but God's word is saying they would come back. So God was bringing back, delivering, not just people from Judah. And we know that people from Judah, we always say Judah, but there were Simeonites among them, and there were Levites for sure, and probably many Benjamites as well, because Benjamin was really close to Judah. Simeon was in the very south, inside Judah. So this is why it says Israel. It wasn't just people from Judah. It shows how God's deliverance was very, very expansive. But this leads us now to verse 8, and this is our fourth point, the forgiveness. And so we see the protection, the restoration, the deliverance. And now we see the climax of it all. And some would prefer a protection and a restoration and a deliverance. They look at that as an historical narrative, and all they want is their land back, their home back. They don't want to be in prison. They want to be protected. And they do not value this point right now, which really, biblically speaking, theologically speaking, is more important than any of the others we spoke. Because this one point, verse 8, of forgiveness is the most important of all. You can be protected, delivered, restored, sent back home. But if your sins are not forgiven, you are a prisoner to sin. You are a prisoner to Satan. You are a prisoner to death. What good is that liberty that you think you have? And so look at verse 4. He says, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me." Let us meditate a while on this blessed promise that God is giving. He uses two words as a figure of forgiveness: the word cleanse, which is to clean and to purify. And then he uses the word pardon, which is the idea of forgiving, of sparing. And what for? What would they be pardoned and purified for? And there are three words used regarding sin. The word iniquity twice, which means perversity and depravity and a guilt. And the word sinned, which is, you've heard this classical definition, the missing of the mark, that God has given his commandments, what we are to do, what we are not to do, and yet we miss the mark and we do what we ought not to. We don't do what we are not to do. That's sin. Iniquity and sins. And then he says also transgression, which is the idea of revolting, of rebelling, of offending. So this is a God whom we have revolted against. We have rebelled. We have sinned. We have missed the mark. We have guilt. But God is promising forgiveness. He is promising cleansing. Now notice many things we see here that forgiveness means. One, we could say, you notice how God, he doesn't restore them ignoring their sins. So the word forgiveness doesn't mean that God simply disregards sin. They are pardoned, but not brushed off. They are cleansed, but not ignored. See, it's one thing for you to see a smudge and just turn your back, and in your reality now, you live without that mark. But that's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is that stain will be dealt with. It will be purified. It will be carried and taken away. See, the word forgiveness really speaks of a work of God, and we know what it means. And we know that that sin can't just be, God doesn't just brush it off. It had to be placed upon his son. And see, the Jewish people understood this in their whole context of sin. An animal always had to die. Blood had to be shed. They understood that God's forgiveness was not a matter of his just closing his eyes and brushing sin off. It meant something dying, something having its blood shed. It meant confession. They had to confess their sins upon that animal. And all of that, of course, was pointing to the Lord Jesus. When God forgives your sin, he doesn't brush it off. He places it upon the very shoulders, as it were, the very bosom of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had so much sin upon him that we find in Corinthians said that he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin. And it's not that you and I had the power to put sin there. It is that the Father took the sins of his people. Just like the Father in the Old Testament would bring the animal and be the one to place his hand upon the animal and confess the sins of the people in a ceremonial fashion upon that poor innocent victim, that the whole family would see dead at the end of the day. And they would have the message, this is what God does to where sin is. And we're forgiven. But sin was not ignored or brushed off, you see. So when God is saying, I will cleanse and I will pardon, he's saying all of these things. He's saying there will be a victim. There will be bloodshed because I will forgive. And now notice, I was saying how important this is more than the others. If they were in Babylon and were protected, or if they were in Israel and were protected from Babylon, but still had their sins upon them, it would just be a matter of time. And God would have to bring the Babylonians one day to discipline them. The whole idea of their captivity was because of their sins, that they were not repenting. The same thing we could say of them being restored. If they were restored, but they stayed in their sins, so they were allowed to come back, but they kept on sinning, they went back to other gods, well, God would soon have to judge the nation again. And if they were protected and restored, they were citizens now, they were delivered from captivity, but they were not forgiven by God, well, then they would have those physical blessings, but not the spiritual ones. You see, none of those things would be sufficient if they didn't have forgiveness. So God, we could say, restored them in a double way. God gave them back their land and also gave himself back to them. They were given back to their true nation and back to their true devotion. And Calvin says this about this work of forgiveness of God. He says, we are therefore always accursed before God until he buries our sins. Hence I have said that the first fountain of all the good things that are to be hoped for is here briefly made known to the Jews, even the gratuitous favor of God in reconciling them to himself. The forgiveness. It wouldn't be good news if they could go back and just continue in their idolatry. They were going back, but they were going to be forgiven. And being forgiven, they would receive these blessings that we're studying, that baptism communicates. It is such a beautiful truth and that we need to be careful. We need to understand. It is not the water that does it. This is why that first question asking, is it then the external baptism with water, the washing away of sin? And the answer, not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanses from all sin. It is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And then again, question 73, why then doth the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and washing away of sins? And the answer, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. So allow, beloved, this picture of baptism and the forgiveness of sins to be a great blessing to your heart. The understanding, it's not that water, but it does communicate this truth. Just as water cleans dirt, and it really does, so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ truly cleanses me of all my sins. And what does this lead to? When there is a people that is protected, restored, delivered, and forgiven, there will be worship. And this is our last point. And you see in verse 9, where he says, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor. That honor would be ascribed to God, praise would be ascribed to God, that joy would be ascribed to God. The thought that people would have joy in God, and they would praise him, and that they would honor him. And not just his own people, but all who would see what was happening. This would be like an evangelistic event, because people would see his work and they would worship him for it. Because this is before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Verse 10 is a reminder of all the desolation that they were in. They were all saying, this is a desolate place. This is an abandoned city. But then verse 11, but the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. This is a reference to joyful life as it is lived when all things are going well. And the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Beloved, just as we did, singing that psalm that repeats, it seems unendingly, that his mercy endures forever. We sing that, beloved, because of forgiveness, because of protection, deliverance, restoration, that is achieved in a spiritual way through forgiveness. And see, in this last point, I want to bring this together. Why is forgiveness the apex? Not only because it's better to have a forgiven heart and be a slave in a foreign land, because at least your heart is forgiven, but because if you are a slave in a foreign land, forgiven, you are protected. You are restored, and you truly are delivered. Maybe not in the physical way that the heart yearns after and the world puts a greater value to, but in a spiritual way for sure, where our hearts should value and we as a church should put a greater value to. We all know what that means. Joseph was a slave, and yet he was protected, restored, and delivered. He really wasn't owned by Pharaoh. He was owned by God. And that made him a free man, spiritually speaking, even though he was a bond man, earthly speaking. And there will only be worship in your heart and mind if there is this forgiveness in your heart and mind. And this forgiveness, as we read in our and how the catechism puts together, is a washing through the blood of Christ. And you'll remember that in our last Lord's Supper, we made a parallel because we were talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper together. Baptism has water. The Lord's Supper has wine. Wine to point to the blood. Water to point to the effect of the blood. Isn't it beautiful and very simple? Yes, the water washes, but it's pointing to us to the blood that washes us in that spiritual way. But now, even as we speak of the blood of Christ that washes us, even there's a domain of speaking figuratively. Because it's not that blood that was shed that someone has to have access to and apply somewhere to yourself, because we don't have access to that blood. But it is the fact that that blood being shed by Christ was Christ dying for sinners. And so every time, little children too, when you hear the blood of Christ that washes us from our sins, that's a beautiful way, even a poetic way of saying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, those who trust in him can be assured that your sins will be cleansed, because those sins were upon him. And I want to end with the little time that we have left to think of the place of repentance here. We are to trust in him that he did this for us. But it's absolutely impossible to have this trust disconnected to repentance. I want you now to through the eyes of faith and the passages in Scripture that present the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he's on his way going to the cross, he's already bled at Gethsemane, where he considered the cup that the Father would have him drink. So the elements of the wrath of the Father are already pressing upon him, because our sins are there counted and pressing him. And as he goes to the cross and is nailed on that place of execution, considered by the people in the judgment system, that is an accursed man. He is indeed accursed because of the sins of all his people that he bears. Christ did not shy away to even have himself as a type, that snake that was raised in the desert, made out of brass, that all would look upon and be healed, remember? And the snake is a very symbol of Satan, the accursed animal. And Christ used that snake as a type of his, because he would be raised. And all who look upon him will be healed. But can you bear looking upon him and think that you can continue in your sins, to have the forgiveness, but to have your sins as well? See, it doesn't work. It can't work. Either you will return to your sins because you'll prefer them, or you will soon stop looking to Christ because it will make you too guilty. So when we are bid to come to Christ for this forgiveness, like I said, this cleansing and this pardoning, it is not God simply closing his eyes to our sin. It is God having his eyes very open to our sins. Only his gaze is upon God the Son, so his wrath falls upon him. So beloved, this is why we say that we come with repentance and faith. We trust that he did this for us. And we pour our hearts in confession that this is how sinful we are, that we needed God dying for us. And beloved, don't ever run the risk to think, am I repentant enough? The answer is no, you're not. Never we will be repentant enough. Never we will know our whole misery this side of heaven. And that is what should add to our repentance and what should add to the sense of misery. But let that come to your heart and ask the Lord to make you sense the burden of your sin, of what you made Christ to suffer, that he would then have to suffer for you. But ask him to give you faith to believe that he died for you and that your sins were there upon him. And see, this is what baptism points to. Your eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, not the water in itself, not the ceremony in itself, but the sacrifice of Christ. And if you trust Him, if you repent of your sins with that believing penitence, you can be certain that that baptism that you received when you were a little child or an adult is fulfilled. That symbol is fulfilled by Christ. And it's all His doing. You had no part in it. Even the faith and the repentance that you had to exercise were gifts of His. And so this is the blessedness of baptism, what brings to our hearts and what it communicates. And we see how God is gracious to bring back His people. More than 70 years later is when this prophecy was fulfilled. But this very cleansing can be fulfilled today. If you would take that one look to Christ, like the people in the wilderness were bid to do, look and live. A look of faith, a look of repentance, but trusting this God who is so gracious to promise before it even happens, twice, to comfort them when it did. But beloved, there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of sending into exile, not to Babylon, not to Egypt, but all the souls who do not believe in Christ, they will be sent into an eternal exile. And I have not counted how many times God's word has promised that that will happen. But He's also promised that there is a heaven, that there is a place of deliverance. There's a place where you're protected forever. There's a place where you're restored and never ever will sin. That's heaven. In the place where God resides. And we can be there if we have faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way that you and I can be saved but by the blood of the Lord Jesus and applied to your heart by the Spirit, as we've been learning from the Catechism, from God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we pray, O Lord, that Thou would graciously save souls that we could truly say, Lord, in a spiritual sense, are captive even today. Lord, our freedoms and our liberties, our homes, our cars, being in a nation that is free, can blind our eyes. Lord, we pray that Thou would help eyes to be open that have been spiritually closed, lives given that have been spiritually dead. Lord, by the power of Thy Spirit, we pray that Thou would quicken souls to have this look of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come back from their exile and be, in one word, forgiven. Lord, we pray that Thou would help those who are today in captivity, believers who are not restored, who are not protected, but Lord, we thank Thee that they are forgiven. We pray that this blessedness would strengthen their hearts. But Lord, we do hear that the persecuted church does pray for us, that the materialism that we live in would not engulf us and blind us. Lord, we pray, protect us from that kind of bondage, the bondage to materialism, the bondage to money, the bondage to ambitions, to degrees, to pleasures. Oh Lord, we pray, bring protection, restoration, and deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ to each and every one of us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.